Our text this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, so I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last week we began to look at this section of Scripture, talking about the qualifications of those who serve. I'd like to take the opportunity to read the first seven verses in our hearing so that we might have them in our mind as we begin to study them. It says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask that you open up our heart to your word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give us humility that we might be able to receive it, the implanted word which is able to save our souls. We thank you for its truths, and we pray, Father, you will open up our understanding. And we do pray that in your precious name. Amen. We have already stated that the church, that we are the church of Jesus Christ. And because we are the church, we are a family. And now we're looking at what the church is to pattern itself after. We said that the church is to pattern itself after the Word of God. And in doing that, it is to have a plurality of godly leaders that lead it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that the church was born in eternity past to be holy and without blame before Him. What is to set us apart from the world is our purity. We are not the world or like the world or to love the world in any way, as 1 John chapter 2 teaches us. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ken Hughes, in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, he believes the church has lost its purity in many ways. He says this, "The contemporary evangelical church, broadly considered, is Corinthian in its core." Recently, Leadership Magazine commissioned a poll of 1,000 pastors. The pastors indicated that 12% of them had committed adultery while in the ministry, one out of eight pastors. And 23% had done something they considered sexually inappropriate. Even Christianity Today surveyed 1,000 of its subscribers who were not pastors. And they found the figure to be nearly doubled, with 23% saying that they'd had extramarital intercourse and 45% indicated that they had done something they themselves deemed sexually inappropriate. No wonder the church has lost its grip on holiness. No wonder it is slow to discipline its members. No wonder it is dismissed by the world as being irrelevant. And no wonder so many of its children reject it. No wonder it has lost its power in many places. As Hughes writes, "Sensuality is easily the biggest obstacle to godliness among men today and is wreaking havoc in the church." Now, despite all these alarming statistics, the Church of Jesus Christ is His bride, and He will present it to God as a chaste virgin. He will do that by purging it of its unholiness. And He will do that then, but also He'll do it now. Jesus Christ moves throughout His churches, purging it of its sin. We can read that in Revelation chapter 2 and chapters 2 and 3. We are reminded of the words that Jesus spoke to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And if the church is going to be anything in this world, it needs to be holy and without blame. Now, we have already said that the pastor elder is to be blameless. Look at that in chapter 3. And you see it in verse 2. But picking up verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man," here talking about men leadership in the church, "if he desires the position of a bishop," that is, an overseer, an elder, a pastor, "he desires a good work." And then he says, "But a bishop must be blameless. He must be above reproach. There must not be anything in his life that would mar his life or his character or his credibility. He is to be blameless." The second qualification we looked at said that he is to be the husband of one wife. That literally means that he is a one-woman man. Doesn't mean that he's been married to a bunch of women, but what it does mean is that he is committed to the one who is his wife. It is talking about character. A man could be married to his wife for many years, but not be totally committed to her. And he is to be one who is committed to that wife that God has given him. The third qualification says here that he is to be temperate. That is, he is to be clear-headed. He has to have all his faculties under the control of the Holy Spirit and under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, looking at the next two that we covered last week, sober-minded, that means that he is self-disciplined. And of good behavior means that he is one who has an ordered life. He has self-control and he has order in his life. Now let's look at the next one. It's found at the last part of chapter 2. And it's one word, and it's the word hospitable. He is to be hospitable. Now that comes from two Greek words. One means stranger, while the other one means to love or show affection. It literally means one who is a lover of strangers. Kenneth Weiss said, "The hospitality spoken of here found its occasion in the fact that in the days of the great Roman persecutions, Christians were banished and persecuted and rendered homeless. Or in the case of the traveling preachers and teachers ministering from church to church, these servants of God were to be received and cared for by the bishop." In other words, the pastor elder, he must be characterized by a willingness to receive into his home the care for Christians, Christian strangers. In other words, as Fritz Reinecker tells us in his official capacity, this is the duty of keeping open house both for delegates traveling from church to church and for ordinary members of the congregation. Now let me say this about hospitality. Biblical hospitality is showing kindness to strangers. Get this, not friends. Look with me over to Luke chapter 14 and look there in verse 12. And Jesus says these words. "Then he also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" He says when you reach out to people, reach out to strangers. Be a lover of strangers. And as the context and the history puts it, minister to those Christians who have that need. All Christians are to show hospitality, not just the pastor elder. All of us are called to be hospitable. All of us are called to be lovers of strangers. We're told in Romans 12:13 that we are given to hospitality. Over in Hebrews 13 and verse 2 it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." And that has a reference to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18. We are to entertain strangers. We are to love strangers. Even 1 Peter 4:9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." And that falls right into the one another concepts that we have been looking at and how we relate to each other. But not just the people that we know and the people that we love that are in the fellowship of the church, but those brothers and sisters in Christ that we haven't met yet, that have a need. Alexander Strauss says, "Hospitality practically displays the Christian family's generosity, closeness, and their love." And if I could add, it also displays vulnerability. And I know in a day and age in which we live, we have to be careful. Because not everyone who says they're a Christian are Christians. But we have to be willing to go out of our way and to open our home to strangers. And not just our homes, but our hearts as well. Strauss further says, "The lack of hospitality among the Lord's people is a sure sign of selfishness, lifelessness, and loveless Christianity." See, how is the world going to know that we belong to Christ unless they see the love that we have for one another, unless we're willing to reach out and meet a need? Well, Paul says to Timothy, those who serve in the church, those who exercise this position of a bishop or an elder or an overseer, he is to be one who is a lover of strangers. Look at that next qualification there. And this is the only qualification that notes the function of the elder. And it shows the difference between that of an elder and a deacon. And it says here that he is to be able to teach. Now, we hinted at this a little bit last week, but I'd like to take the opportunity to go a little further in this. Strauss says, like Israel, the Christian community is built on the Holy Scripture. And those who oversee the community must be able to guide and to protect its members by instruction from Scripture. Therefore, all elders are to be able to teach. If you have a man serving as an elder and he can't teach, then he's disqualified. Because that is his function. That is what I'm to do. Teach the Word of God. And if you think you're hearing too much teaching, then you haven't heard enough. You need to hear more. I listen to more teaching in 1 week for my own life. And I don't say that I only need one or two times to hear the Word, and that just come from my study, but I listen to other people too. And I make my family listen to them as well as we ride around. I say, be quiet, listen. Don't say nothing, listen. As the Word of God is being taught. It says here that he is to be able to teach. That's one word in the Greek, didaskalon. And it means skilled or skilled in teaching. It only occurs two times in the New Testament, right here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. John Calvin says, those who are charged with governing the people should be qualified to teach. And what is required here is not merely a voluble tongue, for we see many whose easy fluency contains nothing that can edify. Paul is rather commending wisdom in knowing how to apply God's Word to the profit of His people. Elders must be skilled in teaching. Now it tells us why. If you go over to Titus, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, we see a list of qualifications here as well. And it says that the elders that Titus is to ordain, to appoint in every city, verse 5, that they are to be ones in verse 9 that hold fast the faithful word as he has been what? Taught. So it indicates some skill there. It indicates some training, some teaching. Because it's through the Word of God that he teaches the people, and the people are able to grow, and it's through the Word of God that he refutes false teaching. It says it also there in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by what? Sound doctrine, healthy teaching, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. If he's not skilled in teaching, how is he going to deal with that? How is he going to deal with error when it rises up in the church? You remember in Acts 20, that was Paul's greatest fear, that when he would leave, that false brethren would rise up from among them, teaching things to lead the brethren astray. So the elders had to be skilled in teaching. They had to understand the Word and teach the Word and teach the people the Word so that they might understand and be able to deal with error. There are so many people today that are getting sucked away by error. There are so many things being said today by way of radio and television. And it takes a challenge to separate those things. I don't believe it's good to expose yourself to unhealthy teaching. It's confusing. It will lead you in a direction that you don't want to go. It can cause you to become legalistic. It can cause you to misinterpret the Scripture. It can cause you to fall away. It can cause you to go after a cult or an ism. Teaching is so important to the life of the church. And as I said just recently, a few weeks ago, that we don't need weak preachers preaching weak messages from weak pulpits. We need to be strong in the Word. One of the greatest things that I pray for our church is that we would be strong in doctrine. We'd be strong in the Word of God. Knowing what it says and knowing how to handle it accurately. As Paul told Timothy, to rightly divide the Word of truth. Now, elders must be skilled in teaching. They must hold fast to the faithful Word that they have been taught. Now, he is not merely given to teaching, but he is able and skilled in teaching. Linsky said, the more a faithful teacher teaches, and the more he feels the need of acquiring more and more knowledge of the blessed truth he is to teach. And I find that so true in my life. The more and more I study, the more and more I teach, the more I want to be taught more of these truths. I want to learn. I want to grow. And yet we'll allow the TV to teach us. We'll allow entertainment to teach us. You know, it used to be a day when people thought, and now we've got people telling us what to think. Have you noticed how the climate has shifted so dramatically in just in the last 10 years? We're not thinking biblically. The church is just accepting it all in. And walking away from sound, healthy teaching. And that's why the church is in the sad state that it's in. That's why its members aren't mature. That's why they're not adequately prepared to meet the challenges of day by day in the world. That's why they don't witness. The only thing that they can talk about is what the football teams are doing. Or what sports is doing, or what else is going on in the world, instead of talking about the truths of Scripture. Elders must have the ability to communicate God's Word and the integrity to make their teaching believable. That's the purpose of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. They're qualified. They're set apart for that ministry, and it's visible to all by their lifestyle, by the integrity of their life. Look with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul tells Timothy over in verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Look at your life, Timothy, and look at your teaching. Make sure they merge together. Make sure they're in harmony. Make sure that what you're teaching, you're living in front of the people. So that the people will have the model and the example, and that will save you and others who hear you. He tells him there in verse 14, don't neglect the gift. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. And these qualifications that are listed here, this is what a man is to be. This is what he is to pattern his life after. So that means that he has to deal with his sinfulness daily. That means that he has to be in the Word so the Word would teach him and instruct him. And I appreciate what Kent Hughes writes in his book where he says, men, we need to pray for purity. We need to pray that we will be holy because of the stuff that's out there to lead us away that is impure and sensual. That's why I don't watch hardly any TV. There's nothing good to watch. And if I do find something good to watch, it's the commercials that are an abomination. I mean, even sitting down watching the news and they talk about something going on, I say, listen, you don't have to show me pictures of it. I don't need to see it. And they'll talk about anything. And then when they don't have nothing to talk about, they'll still talk about anything. News trying to tell you how to raise your family. Right after they just talked about school shootings that have been going on. And then you have legislation being put before us and telling us we can't have the Ten Commandments, we can't carry our Bibles, we can't pray. Why do you think what is going on is happening? We pull out the standard. Now, it used to be the greatest crime for school kids back in the 40s was chewing gum and talking out loud in class. Now it is today, it's shooting one another. There was another school shooting this past week. 16-year-old girl killed. Folks, I don't know about you. I'm thankful that we homeschool our kids, but if I had my kids in school, I think I'd yank them out. I mean, of course, that's your discretion, and I know that I speak a little differently up here because we homeschool our kids. But when I hear stuff like that, and I hear the ungodliness that's going on in there, I worry about our kids. What are they being taught? And if you don't have to worry about what they're being taught, you got to worry about whether they're going to make it home, whether they're going to get killed. Notice verse 11, 1 Timothy 4. Paul tells Timothy, these things command and do what? Teach. Let the pattern of your ministry be that of teaching. And we saw that over in Titus last week in chapter 2. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then all throughout the rest of that chapter, he goes through the different ages or the different groups of people within the fellowship. He hits on older men in verse 2. He tells them that they are to be sober and reverent and temperate, sound in faith and in love and in patience. Verse 3, the older women, they're to be the same things as the older men in verse 2. But they're also to be reverent in behavior and not slanderers and not given to much wine. They're to be teachers of good things. But their ministry doesn't stop there just with their personal life. They are to teach the younger women, verse 3. Or rather, verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, and homemakers. We don't hear much about telling women to be homemakers. They're out in the marketplace trying to raise a living just like their husband's trying to do. And women, God did not give you that charge. He gave that charge of provision to the husband. Now, I understand if your husband's not there or he's gone or you're in a situation where there's no man in the home and you've got to take those things up. But even the Bible talks about in 1 Timothy 6 how the church is to come in. Look how the church has got itself all messed up because we're not teaching sound doctrine. We're not heeding the counsel of the Word of God. But ladies, when you get older and your kids are getting grown and they're leaving, it's not that you just go around playing with the grandkids, but you got to teach these younger women that are running around here how to be faithful to their husbands. How to be discreet, he says here in verse 5, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the Word of God may not be blasphemed or reproached. And that's what happens when we say we're Christians and we live an ungodly life and we bring reproach to the Scriptures. We cause the world to turn its nose up at it. He even tells the young men in verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. That's the same word it's used over in 1 Timothy 3. He is to be self-controlled, clear-headed. In all things showing yourself, then he focuses on Titus, to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Isn't that good? Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. There he's talking to Titus. And he tells him in verse 9 to exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. And then he goes into this beautiful picture about the grace of God that brings salvation as appeared to all men. What's it teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God puts the pressure on your life to teach you that you are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly. You know, there's a verse that's found over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says in verse 7, to exercise yourself to godliness. The word exercise, very interesting word. The word originally meant to exercise naked. That's what it originally meant. When they would do the games, the athletics, they would do them naked, because they didn't want to have any encumbrance on them to weight them down, to hinder them in the competition. Now, later in the years, of course, the word took on a more of a general meaning of exercise. You could get the word gymnasium from that word. And what do you get when you think of a gymnasium? You think of sweat. And you know, we'll get out there and we'll exercise our bodies because we've got to have a good heart and healthy body, get rid of the pot belly and all that stuff, you know. And when you sit behind a desk, it all stops right here. Doesn't go anywhere else. But what's he saying here? He says in verse 8, bodily exercise, it profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life which is to come. He's saying, have holy sweat. Gymnotize yourself to godliness, is what he's saying. When's the last time you sweated to the point of exhaustion in being godly? We say that that is required of elders. It's also required of the people. Elders must have that ability to communicate God's Word. They must have the integrity to make their teaching believable. We must be able to look at their life and see that their life matches the Word. Let me give you a third thing. The role of teaching. The role of teaching the church, it's limited. It's limited to those who have been called and gifted for that task. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28 that God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. There are no longer apostles nor prophets, but there are teachers. And you might hear some of these things. You say, well, I'm not called to teach in that capacity. I'm not even called to teach a Sunday school class. What's this have in application for me? Well, you need to pray for those who are. You need to pray that God will raise up godly men to lead His church to be godly and holy. That we would have a plurality of godly men leading the church. That's the problem today, men. We've gotten lazy. Now, I was reading also that the bookstores, most of the books that are in there are being written by women. And they're being read by women instead of men. And I know we're out in the marketplace and so forth, but we've got to do the things that will exercise us to godliness. I mean, it takes work. And if you're in the car all the time, buy you some books on tape. Come see me. I'll show you some good ones. So you can listen to the Word being taught. Well, notice the next qualification is found in verse 3. It says that He is not given to wine. That's one word in the Greek, but it's made up of two words, para, which means beside, and onion, which means wine. That compound word means one who sits long at the wine. That's a problem, isn't it? You have an elder who sits long at the wine, what's he seeking to do? Get drunk. Because the wine in those days was so heavily diluted with water, and the water was bad. And so if a man was lingering long at the wine, he was there for more than just drinking something. He was there to get drunk. And folks, it's not really an issue for the church today because we have so many different things to drink. So if you want to drink alcoholic beverages, it is a choice that you have made, but it is not a good choice. I know right now if I was ever to drink something, first of all, I couldn't because the Bible would forbid that as being an elder in the church. But I know if I would do something like that. Greg and I were talking about that, our former days of what those days used to be like, but probably a half a beer would probably wipe us out. Whereas it'd take 3 or 4 years ago to do anything. One who does not sit long at his wine. He's not to be one who drinks. John Calvin said, by this word, the Greeks describe not just drunkenness, but any kind of intemperate drinking of wine. Now, does it refer to a drunkard? That's an obvious disqualification. You don't want to have an elder who is a drunkard. His faculties are not being exercised or controlled at that point. But it refers to one's association. The issue here is the man's reputation. He's not one who associates himself with the bars or the taverns or the inns. Or is he at home in the noisy scenes that are associated with drinking? So he is not one given to wine. The next one is not violent. That's also one word in the Greek. It means a giver of blows or a striker, one who is ready with a blow or pugnacious or contentious, one who is a quarrelsome person. The pastor elder must not be quick-tempered and ready with his fist. You don't want a pastor standing up in a board meeting going, "Oh, okay," and he's punching everybody out. My way or get the highway, you know. Strauss says, because a pugnacious man will strike the sheep rather than gently lead them, he cannot be one of Christ's under-shepherds. Don't want to go around striking the sheep. Sometimes you might feel like you want to. Maybe they might feel like they need to get struck a couple times. But you don't go around hitting the sheep. The next one is not greedy for money. That means a lover of money. That's not found in the better manuscripts, but let's just say it to say this, and I like John Calvin's quote. He says here, "Those desirous of filthy lucre are all covetous persons." If you have a man that's desiring the ministry, he's desiring to lead in the church, and he can't think about nothing else but money, he is a covetous person. What did Jesus call him in John 10? He called him a hireling. So we don't want to be violent, we don't want to be greedy for money, but we want to be gentle. Notice that in verse 3. One who is gentle. That may be translated patient in your version. It's also one word in the Greek. The only problem with this term is that in English there is no word that is adequate to convey the truth that's found right here, but of course we'll give it a try. The word means to be considerate, to be genial, to be forbearing or gracious. Aristotle said it speaks of a person who easily pardons human failure. The pastor elder is mild and considerate to others. He must have the ability, get this, to remember good and to forget evil. When I have the opportunity to talk to men that are desiring the ministry, I tell them, listen, one of the things you need to learn early on is forgiveness. People will say things to you and do things to you, and you've got to learn to forgive them. Let it go, or it will eat you alive with bitterness. A gentleman, he is to be. And again, Strauss says, a gentleman exhibits a willingness to yield and patiently makes allowances for the weakness and the ignorance of the fallen human condition. He is gracious, reasonable. He is considerate. One who is gentle refuses to retaliate in kind for wrong done by others and does not insist upon the letter of the law or personal rights. He possesses God's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and merciful wisdom, as James chapter 3, verse 17 says. He's a gentle man, compassionate, considerate. So who are the people that are to lead God's church? When you look at this list and you see that the pastor elder is to be blameless, a one-woman man, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, you have to say, well, why? Why is he to be that way? Because God desires His church to be holy, to be pure. And not everybody is qualified to serve in that capacity. Now, certainly women are disqualified just simply because God didn't give that responsibility to women to serve in that capacity in the church. And I know that you turn on the TV and you turn on the radio and you hear women pastors in the church, and that is wrong according to Scripture, especially according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. God does not permit a woman to have authority over a man. And it's not because God is playing favoritism. It's not because God is some male chauvinist and He doesn't like women. Listen, who created woman? God did. But He says the reason why, if you look over there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, that Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. There is a creative order that's taking here. There is a design that God has created for the man and the woman. And the design of teaching and having authority in the church, God did not give that to women. He gave that to men, qualified men, men who are blameless, men who meet the qualifications in these seven verses. We are to have a plurality of godly leaders. We are to pattern ourselves after the Word of God, folks. And what you need to be praying is that God would raise up these kind of men in the church. We're going on 49 years of ministry coming up here in a couple weeks. What are we going to produce in the next 49 years? We need to be praying that God will raise up godly men with the hunger and the thirst for Him and to minister in His name. To be the kind of men that are blameless, the kind of men that can be trusted, the kind of men that can lead the people. We need to pray that God will raise that kind of person up. These are the characteristics that qualify a man to pastor. To be a pastor, an elder, a bishop, or an overseer, if you remember, that's all the same one person. As we close out, I want to read to you, and I want to use it, of course, as our closing prayer. But it is a prayer that was prayed by one of the Puritans. Puritans were around about the 16th century. And when I think about looking at our culture and I think about where we are versus where we've been, we're going down, folks. Our society is going to the pit. It used to be a day when we were thinkers. Jonathan Edwards would stand up in the pulpit. He would preach a message. He'd preach it in monotone. He would read the manuscript. The people would weep for the mercy of God. Because they were thinkers at that time. What governed society was thought and thinking and reading. What governs society today is entertainment. Play me a music video. God didn't give us a music video. He gave us a book. Why do you think people are lazy and they don't read the Word? They're being entertained all week. Then they have to come in here for 45 minutes and hear me stand up here and talk and not entertain you. What a challenge. Well, let's close in prayer. And as this one Puritan prayed, I too want to pray the same things for us. He says, Heavenly Father, I humble myself for faculties misused, opportunities neglected, words that are ill-advised. I repent of my folly and inconsiderate ways, my broken resolutions, my untrue service, my backsliding steps, my vain thoughts. Bury my sins in the ocean of Jesus' blood, and let no evil result from my fretful temper, my unseemly behavior, my provoking pettiness. If by unkindness I have wounded or hurt another, pour in the balm of heavenly consolation. If I have turned coldly from need or misery or grief, do not in just anger forsake me. If I have withheld relief from poverty and pain, do not withhold your gracious bounty from me. If I have shunned those who have offended me, keep open the door of your heart to my need and fill me with an overflowing ocean of compassion. The rain of love, my motive. The law of love, my rule. O God of all grace, make me more thankful. Make me more humble. Inspire me with a deep sense of my unworthiness arising from my depravity, my omitted duties, my unimproved advantages, the commands that I have violated. God, give me repentance and a life. Lord, as I read these things, and I see, Father, that where's the brokenness? Where's the profoundness in our lives? Where's the passion? Where's the passion for you? Forgive us, God. I pray, Lord, that you will raise up a people for your name, a people that will magnify you and glorify you. A people that will bless you. the people that will honor you. I pray specifically, Lord, that you will raise up godly men to lead right here. Men that meet these qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3. And Lord, also pray that you will raise up that passion for your word and that passion for purity. Father, I pray for every man in this building, whether they're called to this ministry or not, but I pray for their purity. Keep their minds pure, Father. Satan knows if he can get rid of the Father or cause the Father not to care about the things of God, then he's got the family. He has perverted the family and its role and its function. He has caused the family breakdown. Father, call us back to purity. And I pray for that man in here today, maybe who has given himself over to sensuality, watching things he shouldn't watch or listening to things he shouldn't listen to. I pray that for our young men that are in here as well. Maybe they found themselves being lured by the internet, how pornography is so easily accessed. God, call them back to purity. Cause us to see that your will in our life is that we be pure, that we know how to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust. Lord, do a work in our heart this morning. Do a work in every heart this morning. And Lord, so I just want to get out of the way so the Holy Spirit can do what He needs to do. We thank You for Your Word this morning. We praise You for it. And I do pray for those that You're speaking to right now, Lord God, that they will respond to You. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.